Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you tonight for the precious word of God, that by it we are born again. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word tonight, that it builds us up, it gives us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Lord, we think about our life, it's as the grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Lord, we praise you for that tonight. We praise you that there has not one word of all your good promises failed, that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. We praise your name tonight, Lord, that forever your word is settled in heaven. And so seal it tonight in our hearts as we study it, as we study the word from your prophet and from the spirit of prophecy. We ask, Father in heaven, that the sweet Holy Spirit who inspired it would be among our midst tonight, as we have just sung in our hymn. Bless each one who has a presentation, and as we discuss and have questions, continue to lead. We thank you again, Lord, for being with us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Good evening, dear friends. And now our program. You're going to enjoy Roger Kuhn's presentation on the spiritualism vision, and George Rice as he guides us into our third lesson, and then the question and answer period at the close. And folks are still coming in, and by the time 15, 20 minutes have passed by, we're going to have a very good crowd tonight. So welcome everybody, and now Dr. Kuhn.
Everything that is good and worthwhile of God has its counterfeit in the world of Satan. God had a gift of prophecy that was authentic, legitimate, divinely foretold, divinely inspired, and Satan has his counterfeit, which is most often seen under various facets of spiritualism. And I found it interesting that just as we only know the months and the year of the restored gift of prophecy, December 1844, so I can only give you tonight the month and the year of the restoration of the counterfeit. It came in the month of March in the year 1848. In the little town of Hydesville, New York, which is about 35 miles east of Rochester, there was a family by the name of Fox, and the building in which they lived still stands, although today it's in an advanced state of decrepitude. And there were some strange goings-on in this house. The neighbors said it was haunted. Some years before the Fox family moved in, a peddler had been murdered in that house. And the people who lived there before the Fox family were disturbed and subsequently moved out because of the knockings and the rappings and the tappings and all of these strange goings-on. Well, the Fox family had two teenage daughters, Margaret and Katie, and they too were frightened by some of these things. And let me tell you, if your bedclothes at night were suddenly pulled off of you by unseen hands, if tables and chairs started moving around with no visible means of moving them, you would be frightened too. But these teenage girls suddenly became emboldened, and one of them decided to try to develop a code, and they finally developed a code by which they could get messages from the spirit world, and modern spiritualism was born. A year or less after this beginning in Hydesville, Ellen White was given her first of several messages for God's people about what had come to be called the Rappings of Rochester, the Rochester Rappings. And on Sabbath, March 24, 1849, at Topsom, Maine, she was given a vision in which four main points were developed. First, these rappings were of satanic origin. Secondly, the phenomenon would spread quickly and widely. And in the handout that you'll pick up at the door on your way out tonight, I have quoted three historians of American religion on this subject, and all three of them agree that the development after the Rochester Rappings was indeed an extremely rapid one. Third, Ellen White said that the Rappings, though initially a secular phenomenon, would additionally take on a life of their own in the world of religion. And that's exactly what happened. Today, there are three major religious denominations and many other splinter groups of spiritualists: the International General Assembly of Spiritualists, has a headquarters in Norfolk, Virginia, only a couple of hundred miles from here. The figure that they have most frequently given for their membership is 164,000 in the United States. The National Alliance, Spiritual Alliance of the United States, is a smaller group, and the National Spiritualist Association of Churches is probably the orthodox or mainlined group. And they operate exactly like any Christian religion would, same kinds of services, with the addition that mediumship comes along. Now, it's very hard to determine how many members are in spiritualist churches because they seem to be a little bit secretive, like the man who is behind them, a man or evil angel, Satan. And figures range all the way from 1 million believers in 1971 to, Encyclopedia Americana says, 10 million believers, though it doesn't give a year. But the interesting thing that highlights the fulfillment of Ellen White's prediction that although this thing started as a secular thing, and it did, the spiritualists at first were on the vaudeville stage. In fact, the Fox sisters traveled with P.T. Barnum, Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. Mr. Barnum is best remembered for his flippant reply, rather cynical, "There's a sucker born every minute," and he seemed to be able to find a lot of them every minute with his circus. And these sisters were traveling with the circus. It was not a religious thing at first, vaudeville stage, but it became a religion. And the very most interesting thing that I found in doing research this week was that in all or most of all of the religious dictionaries of the current decade, we find all of them have articles on spiritualism. These are religious dictionaries. And the Encyclopedia Britannica, 1988 edition, which is the latest one they have in the General Conference Library, they have not one but two articles on spiritualism. The first one is Spiritualism in Philosophy, a short article. The second one is Spiritualism in Religion, and it's three times longer than the other one. Fourth, Ellen White predicted that spiritualism would be linked with what in her day was called mesmerism, what today we call hypnosis. And if you do reading in the field, you will discover that Mesmer, an Austrian physician who practiced in the late 18th century, popularized hypnosis, and it is a part of the program today. Well, 1850, 17 months to the day from the first vision, Ellen White got a second vision, and it reiterated some of the points of the earlier one, satanic origin, quick-spreading phenomenon, metamorphosis into a religion, and then it added some new elements. First of all, no criticism would be brooked by this new religion. And we have in our library, in the White Estate, in the General Conference, the Centennial Book of American Spiritualism, 1948. They celebrated their centenary. And in that book, there are statements which criticize anyone who discusses in a negative way spiritualism. Ellen White talked about an increase of satanic miracles. The Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church points out that after you take out the fraud, and they made the point that almost every major medium had been convicted of fraud, but after you take out the fraud, and after you take out maybe some unusual abilities of the mediums, there still remains a certain number of striking cases which cannot be explained on secular grounds. And Joseph B. Ryan, the founder and director of Duke University's respected Institute for Parapsychology, writing in the Encyclopedia Americana, made this statement: "The questions raised by spiritualism must be faced as one of science's greatest problems." Third, Ellen White was told that Jesus' miracles would yet be credited to spiritualism, and in the centenary book of spiritualism, that is fulfilled. And finally, she made a prediction that just before the final deliverance of the saints, she's talking about our time, God will work powerfully for his people. And modern magicians, she's referring to the counterpart of the magicians in Pharaoh's court who tried to counterfeit Moses' miracles before the Exodus, these modern magicians would be permitted to imitate. Then in 1854, she came back with some more information and with another vision. This one is not dated, somewhere between 1850 and 1854. And in commenting on the rapidity with which this delusion was spreading, she had a parable-like vision. She said, "I saw a train of cars going with the speed of lightning, and the angel standing by my side bade me to look carefully. I fixed my eyes on the train. It seemed that the whole world was on board." And then she noticed the conductor of the train, and the angel And she noticed the engineer of the train, and she was told that the engineer was the second highest of the evil angels. And she says, is the whole world on board? And very nearly it was. But the angel said, look in the opposite direction. And there she saw a little group of people who were firmly united, bound together by the truth in little groups and companies. They looked careworn, as if they'd passed through severe trials and conflicts. And then it appeared just as if the sun had risen from behind a cloud, shone upon their countenances, causing them to look triumphant, as if their victories were nearly won. Ellen White made a very interesting statement of her own church. She said, Seventh-day Adventists must understand the doctrine of the state of the dead, for the spirits of devils will yet appear to them. If you had a spirit of a devil impersonating on this platform who has and told me about it just yesterday morning, what happened to you as a young man? This doesn't count in my 15 minutes.
Well, Roger, I'll never forget that phone call from a lady in the Bancroft building near Broadway in San Diego. Father was operating the elevator, and somehow or other the safety valve wasn't working. The elevator shot up to hit the steel doors on the sidewalk and crushed him. I was told the bad news. Mother, I said, Dad has been killed. And Mother came and fainted when she heard the word and fortunately fell into a big easy chair. I remember walking around the house looking at Dad's pictures, Roger. I'll never forget that. We loved him very much. He was a Welshman, a singer. He called us children his Bupsies. Very affectionate father. Oh, how we missed him, especially at the breakfast table the next morning. But about a week later, one night in the bedroom, suddenly I was wakened by a light at the foot of the bed, and I looked, and there was Dad. And I shall never forget, my dear friends, the peaceful look on his face. He looked, never talked, but he said to me, in the expression on his face at least, son, don't cry for Daddy anymore, because it's far better over here in this world than it is where you are living now. And somehow or other, I was peaceful and went back to sleep, but I've never forgotten it. But since, through reading the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy writings, I have learned that Satan and his evil angels have the ability to imitate and impersonate our dead loved ones. And while so many millions are believing it's the spirits of their dead loved ones, it is the spirits of devils. But Roger, that's your program. Go right ahead.
I thought you'd like to hear it. I was interested when I heard it. Two more things and then I'll sit down. The latest craze in spiritualism today is a phenomenon which is called channeling. It's nothing but ancient mediumship with baptized with a new name. When a medium channels, they give their body and their vocal mechanism over to an evil spirit to speak, usually with a different voice than that person is normally heard speaking. And messages purportedly come from the great beyond. There's a lady who today would be about 43 or 44 years old, whose name is J.Z. Knight. Lives in Yelm, Washington, and her demon is a person who claims to have lived 35,000 years ago on this earth. His name is Ramtha, and she brings messages from Ramtha. When he takes possession of her body, she speaks with a male voice, not with a female voice. And she held a seminar over Thanksgiving several years ago at the Doubletree Plaza Hotel, just outside of Seattle. And each person who attended that seminar had to pay an admission fee of $400. It costs money to play with the devil. Previously, these kinds of programs were attended about 90% by housewives. A recent poll showed that now they are attended approximately 60% by business and professional people. In January of 1987, ABC Television devoted 5 hours of prime time to actress Shirley MacLaine, who told about her personal trek through a psychic world. She had already sold 4 million copies of her 2 best-selling books, and after the exposure on television, both books shot up onto the best-selling charts again. In 1986, the University of Chicago took a poll and demonstrated that 67% of the public claim to have had at least one psychic experience. Frequently in Ellen White's predictions was the statement, and I am not aware that it has been fulfilled yet, though it may have been, that the spirits would return purporting to be the spirits of the apostles and the prophets who wrote the Bible, And when they come back, they are going to say, don't believe what we put in the Bible. We didn't know any better then. But now that we're on the other side, we've learned more. And you don't have to pay any attention to what we put in the Bible. You just listen to the spirits and they will tell you how it is. I'm not aware that Ellen White ever predicted that her spirit would come back. But you might be interested to know that reportedly it has. It's an interesting story. In 1974, in the state of Michigan, a man who had spent many years in the world of psychic phenomena was converted to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he was so excited about his newfound information and the blessings he'd received that he wanted to share this with the people who had been most influential in his former religious experience, the leaders in the world of psychic phenomena. And so he wrote a letter to one of the three most prominent lady writers, whose name is Ruth Montgomery, and the last I knew, she lives over here on Connecticut Avenue in Washington, D.C. She's had about 9 bestsellers between about 1965 and 1982, which have sold multi-million numbers of copies. She was, in 1974, living in Cuernavaca, Mexico. And so Mr. Nicholas Steubing sent her a copy of Great Controversy with a letter and said, this was written by a famous lady writer too. You're a lady writer. You might be interested in this. He received a letter dated April 17, 1974, and I have a photocopy of the original, including her signature, in my file at the office. And she replied, Dear Nicholas Steubing, thanks so much for sending the Great Controversy to me. I am reading it with keen interest, and it was most generous of you to think of me in this respect. Oddly enough, in the automatic writing session this morning, and this is one of the facets of psychic phenomena, you sit down at a typewriter, you lay your fingers limply on the keyboard, and pretty soon those fingers start tapping out coherent, intelligent messages. Jane Roberts is most famous for this and had about 8,000 pages of manuscript from a demon named Seth before she died several years ago. Well, the morning this letter was written, Ruth Montgomery was practicing in Mexico automatic writing, and she said, in the automatic writing session this morning, the guides brought me a communication which said, quote, the woman White who wrote the book you are reading is here. But you'd be happy to know tonight that Ellen White is safe on the other side. The woman White who wrote the book you are reading is here and says, would you like to hear Ellen White's latest testimony? Here it is. Please, please disregard what I wrote about communication with the living dead in Great Controversy. We have just in front of us the ultimate deception, Satan impersonating the second coming of Christ. You can read about it on 2 facing pages in Great Controversy. And if you are not firmly settled in Bible truth, all the world is going to wonder after the beast.
I appreciate that. Wasn't that interesting? And stirring to realize that the devil has come down upon this old world with great wrath because he knows that he has but a short time.
Elder, give your assignment for next week. Lesson 4, pages 12 and 13. It will cover pages 124 to 168 in your textbook. As you read the writings of Ellen White, very frequently you come across statements and passages that cause you to stop, to think, to reread the passage in order to try to grasp the impact, the import of what she has said. And our lesson this week begins with such a statement on page 83. It's connected with the section number 9 of your lesson. Top of page 10 in your lesson book, the publications for the church. Now, the questions in the study guide concentrate on the publishing work. But in the context of the publishing work, notice what she says. This is the first paragraph, page 83, about the third sentence. Seventh-day Adventists have been chosen by God as a peculiar people, separate from the world. Repeatedly, recently, we've been running into people who have the idea that there really isn't that much unusual about Seventh-day Adventists. Members within our church. They say, God has people in all of the churches, all of the Christian churches. And to think that we are the remnant, God's chosen at the end of time is the height of spiritual snobbery. But rather we should think of all people who name the name of Christ as being God's people. It seems to me that those who think in these terms have lost the sense of our identity, who we are. I believe with all my heart that we are a prophetic people, that we are God's remnant spoken of in the book of Revelation, that we are God's covenant people at the end of time. And if we lose that identity, we begin to lose our mission. We have a very special mission here on this earth to proclaim the three angels' messages. And if we don't do it, brothers and sisters, who will? We have a work to do to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus. Now, this sentence that we just read is tied in to the last sentence in that paragraph. And this is what causes you to pause and to think and to try to absorb what she is saying. The greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals, the most solemn and fearful warnings ever sent by God to man, have been committed to them. Now, who are the them? Seventh-day Adventists, spoken of a few sentences above in this paragraph. These truths, these warnings, have been committed to them to be given to the world. And in the accomplishment of this work, our publishing houses are among the most effective agencies. The publications sent forth from our printing houses are to prepare a people to meet God. What a statement. I had to go back and reread that a time or two for the import to sink into my thick head. Think, the greatest wealth of truth ever entrusted to mortals have been entrusted to God's remnant covenant people for the purpose of preparing the world for the second coming. So our first question asks, what specific purpose has God established the publishing work? The purpose is what? To proclaim these truths to a dying world, to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. And how does the canvassing work fit into all of this? What does she say about the canvassing work? Is it important? It's just as important as what? The ministry, she says. And how are the ministry and the canvassers to work together? Are they to go their separate ways or are they to work as a team? Work as a team, right. The preacher preaches the word. The people hear the word. But what happens? They tend to forget. Good, you've read this chapter. Good. They tend to forget. Okay, what helps the hearers who tend to forget what they hear? The written word, which helps them remember. So the canvassing work and the preaching work are to go together hand in hand in the proclamation of the truth of God. Okay, now, section number 10 was written at a very traumatic time in the history of our church. We had just gone through the 1901 General Conference. It was a period of time when God wanted to give the church the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. Ellen White, volume 8 of the Testimonies, pages 104 to 106, a few weeks after the General Conference session, was taken back to the session in vision, and she was shown what God really wanted to do in the 1901 General Conference session, but He was not able to do it. At this very time, there was a movement among the medical leaders in our church to introduce a new concept concerning the personality of God. Do you remember who it was that was on the cutting edge of this new theology, if we want to use that term in quotes, new theology about shortly after the 1901 General Conference? Kellogg, right. And what was it that he was introducing? Pantheism, the idea that God is personally present in everything that He creates. In the trees, the grass, the creatures of creation. God's presence can be seen in it all. And Ellen White saw this as a great threat to the church and the doctrines that we have from Scripture. Now, through her guidance and the visions given to her, the church was guided through this period of crisis and came through safely. It would have probably fractured the church if it had continued and destroyed the work that God had given to His peculiar people. Now the question is asked, how do we know that God is a personal being? How do we know? We can point to mankind. We can point to mankind as evidence of that. Because man, Scripture tells us, is created in the image of God. That's right. Man is created in the image of God. And the human race stands as the greatest evidence. Well, let me say, the second greatest evidence of the personality of God. What is the greatest evidence that God is a personal being? Christ. The incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. What were some of the things that God wanted to accomplish in the incarnation of Christ? Turn over to page 87. Page 87, paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Paragraph 6. Well, paragraph 5, the last sentence. But not from the stars or the ocean or the cataract can we learn of the personality of God as it is revealed in Jesus. God saw that a clearer revelation than nature was needed to portray both His personality and His character. He sent His Son into the world to reveal as far as could be endured by human sight the nature and the attributes of the invisible. It's interesting the way John introduces his first epistle. Do you remember the words? Let me read them to you. It deals with this very topic. It's the first epistle of John, chapter 1, starting with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this, that our joy may be complete. What a statement concerning the personality of God. That which we have seen, that which we have looked upon, that which we have beheld, that which we have handled. What a tremendous experience these disciples had as they lived together with the great Creator of the universe, eating with Him, traveling with Him, working with Him, touching Him, handling Him. No generation in the family, and they bear witness to Him. And we believe His witness that Jesus, the embodiment of God, and to die for us. Section 11, Christians to represent God. This deals with the transformation of the sinner. We are all born with a sin nature. Sinful nature. The Apostle Paul establishes that in the book of Romans. We are not to let this nature dominate us, he tells us in Romans. Sin is not to have dominion over you. But through the Spirit of Christ, our sinful natures, our carnal natures, can be brought under control. I think we talked about this briefly a night or a time or two ago, didn't we? Can be brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ. And as it's brought under the control of the Spirit of Christ, what does God want to do with... Question number one. What is the ideal of Christian character? Christ-likeness. Being like Christ. And brothers and sisters, that can only be accomplished when we allow God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, to take control of our lives, to suppress that sin nature, to suppress those propensities to sin, and to bring into our lives the beautiful character of Jesus. And as He molds us and transforms us, we will radiate His love. We will radiate the holiness of His character, that others may see and behold what it really means to be a follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question 3, the answer is somewhat similar. What are the results of keeping the mind and thoughts fixed upon God? We are transformed into what? The image of Jesus. Transformed into the image of Jesus. Now, name the sin that causes the most spiritual disorders. Did you find it? Selfishness. Selfishness, right. I highly recommend to you the first 3 pages of the book Desire. I should have brought the book with me. Until after I got here, although I made my... We wouldn't have time to read the first 3 pages anyway. But let me recommend it to you. And when you get home, take out Desire of Ages and read the first 3 pages. And Ellen White is talking about God's creation, the fact that God, that Jesus is the Creator, and that all of God's creation lives for... And that is to be of, to others. The trees with the leaves, the grass... changes our atmosphere, picking up the impurities and putting back into our atmosphere. The angels of heaven live to minister. And God's great heart of love sent His Son to die for us. And she goes on listing a number of different things that we can see in nature, how all of nature lives to serve or exists to serve, except, she says, for the selfish heart of man. And man lives, and very seldom do they return that which is taken. And then as she describes this whole procedure, talking, by the way, and this is a very intriguing theological concept in these 3 pages. You know, some people say Ellen White is not a theologian. We just should read her writings for spiritual uplift, for pastoral counsel and so on. But let me tell you, in those first 3 pages of Desire of Ages, there is a profound theological concept as she talks about the law of life for heaven and earth. And that law of life is self-renouncing. And all of the universe abides by that law of life except for the selfish heart of man. And then she says, sin originated in, right, self-seeking. Lucifer. That's where selfishness. And we possess those traits of character naturally that began this whole problem of sin in God's... But it's God's intent to take sinful man and under the power of His Spirit to change him so that he can radiate the character and the image of Jesus. And when we do radiate the character of our Lord Jesus, what will be our relationship with other people? Our brothers and our sisters, our family, our neighbors. We will be reflecting what? The law of life. Self-renouncing. What a tremendous concept. You can't convince me that she's not a theologian. Okay. In the world, but not of the world. Again, this deals with the Christian life and relationships with one another. On page 97, I think we have one of the strongest statements on honesty that you can perhaps read. The first paragraph at the top of the page. I have been shown that here is where many will fail to bear the test. Maybe we're jumping in too soon. She's talking about fidelity, honesty in our relationships with other people. And then she says that here, perhaps, is where many will fail. They develop their true character in the management of temporal concern. Now, what does she mean by that? That people develop their real management of temper. Didn't Jesus say in a parable once that there was a householder gave to his servants so many talents? The householder went away. The servants were to work with the talents. And then the householder came back and he said, well, how did you do? And some increased the talents, but there was one who buried the talents and did. God has entrusted to all of us talents of very different kinds. It's what we do with these, the management of temporal concerns that's going to indicate the type of character that we're developing. Notice the 3rd sentence from the end of that paragraph. Dishonesty is the cause of lukewarmness on the part of many who profess to believe. Ellen White admonishes us to carry out all of the agreements that we make, that we are to stand by strict honesty, that we must be impeccable in character, that we are not to lie, that we are to be unbending in our integrity, and that the work that we do is to be done with fidelity, promptness, and thoroughness. All on these few pages, right? Dealing with the development of character. Now, section 13 and 14 should go together hand in hand. Chapter 13 and 14. One deals with the Bible, the other with the writings of the testimony. What evidence do we have that Ellen White believed the Bible was really the Word of God? What evidence do we have? Well, we have the record of her on several occasions holding up the Bible and saying what to the congregation? I recommend to you, or I commend to you what? This book, the Word of God. Okay? We have that evidence. But what does she say the Bible will do for those who read it? You know, I think this is one of the most distressing things that has been developing within our church. We do not spend time with the Word the way we are caught up in so many things taking place in the hustle and bustle of life, and certainly the pace of life in our decade is much faster than it has been in previous decades, and we just don't seem to have... We have time for the tube, but we don't have time for the Word. What does the Word do for a person who spends time studying? Listen to the things that are listed. Let me give you a few pages. Page 99, what does it do? Well, let's see. Okay, over on page 100. The truths of the Bible received will what? Uplift, paragraph 2, the mind from its earthiness and debasement. If the Word of God were appreciated as it should be, both young and old would possess an inward, a strength of principle, enable them to resist. Next paragraph. It exposes the wiles of Satan. Across the page, third paragraph, last sentence. It calls our attention to subjects of infinite depth and importance relating to the government of God. Down the bottom of page 102. If the Bible were studied as it should be, men would become strong in intellect. The subjects treated upon in the Word of God, the dignified simplicity of its utterance, the noble themes which it presents to the mind develop faculties in man which cannot otherwise be developed. And she goes on, statement after statement, explaining to us what the study of the Word of God will do for those who take time to feast their mind upon its sacred page. Brothers and sisters, we are what we allow to come in control center of our being. If we feast on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will be able to work within us that change that God wants to bring about in His people. So we'll stand ready for translation. If we feast on other things, the change will not take place. We are to allow in to the control center those things that will ennoble us, that will enable us to reflect the lovely character of Jesus. No question, Ellen White had nothing but the highest regard for the Word of God. Now, what about the testimonies? What was the purpose in giving Ellen White's testimonies in written form? What did God intend to do by the testimony? To give the people what? Instruction? All right, and what else? That people may be counseled by testimonies that have been written to others. Ellen White was shown that the testimonies she wrote out in letter form and sent out to individuals would also be helpful to other people who had similar problems. So the instruction came, take the testimony, put them together, bind them together, so that the whole church may benefit from the instruction that has been given. Now, what is the relationship between the testimonies and the Bible? You know, this is one thing that bothers people. When they find out that we believe Ellen White is a prophet, immediately they begin drawing comparisons or relationships between the testimonies and the Word of God. And they say, oh, you have a prophet. Then what is written by your prophet then is equal to the Bible. Is equal to or supersedes the Bible. Now this is the position of the Mormon Church, that the writings of Joseph Smith are more up to date than Scripture. And the revelations he received, if they contradict with what Scripture says, his revelations are to be accepted in place of Scripture. What is the position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? What comes first? The Bible. Scripture comes first. All of the visions of Ellen White are to be, and the instructions of Ellen White are to be tested by the Bible. That's right. And Ellen White herself said that either my work is of God or of the devil. It can't be both. The Spirit of God is never given to supersede itself. So the Bible stands as the basis of our position. Now, the problem has been what? What wrong impressions have we been given? This is one of the questions asked under this section here. Number 7, how have the testimonies been misused? What wrong impression have we been given, people who are not Seventh-day Adventists? Quoting what? Quoting script or testimonies instead of Scripture. Right. Somebody asks us what our position is on a particular spiritual issue or a theological issue. We should bring them Scripture and not the writings of Ellen White. Now, the writings of Ellen White are given to strengthen and encourage the church. They're also given to help us to understand Scripture. But they do not take the place of Scripture. Going back to the comments that Elder Olson made the very first night as he was talking about the various types of prophets, he pointed out the fact that we have canonical prophets. And what is a canonical prophet? Someone who is written for the Bible. And the writing is in Scripture. But we also have prophets who are just as authoritative, whose visions are just as genuine as the canonical prophet, but they did not write anything for Scripture. Therefore, they are called non-canonical prophets. But their word is just as authoritative. Ellen White is a non-canonical prophet. Her visions and dreams, her writings are just as authoritative and inspired by the same Spirit. But she is a non-canonical prophet. We do not accept her writings as canon, but as a guide to the understanding of Scripture, carrying the authority of God. They do carry the authority of God. But we must remember that Scripture is the basis of our doctrinal position and our beliefs. We're running out of time. There are the last two sections. As section 13 and 14 go together, the last two sections of your lesson must go together. The Holy Spirit and what God wants to do with the human being. What does God tell us about the Holy Spirit? Page 113, first paragraph. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Is it possible for God's people to hasten the coming of our Lord? Ellen White believes it, and she's said it several times. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where Peter's talking about the end of the world, he talks of those who are waiting for and hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ellen White tells us in Desire of Ages that we can hasten the coming of our Lord by proclaiming the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't it be logical if we can hasten the coming of Jesus by preaching the gospel, wouldn't it be logical to seek from God that power of His Spirit that will make our preaching, our teaching, our printing, our witness efficient and powerful? Couldn't we hasten on the coming of our Lord that much more quickly? That's why she says in the second paragraph, my brothers and sisters, plead for the Holy Spirit. We need it. The work is only going to be finished under the power of God's Spirit. We are not going to do it. We will be used as instruments, that's true. But it's only the power of God's Spirit that can break through unbelief, sin, hard hearts, and what have you. Man can't do it. God's Spirit can. That's why we are to plead for the power of God's Spirit. And as we plead for that power, by the way, we'll just put in a nickel commercial here. By the way, did you know that there is a band of Seventh-day Adventists that now circles the globe, some estimate numbering hundreds of thousands, who are praying every day for the outpouring of the latter rain? Did you know that? I just got a letter this last week from Madagascar. The superintendent of education there says in that union, they have begun a 10 days of prayer session for the Holy Spirit like they have up in Greater New York Conference. And besides that, they pray every day for the outpouring of God's Spirit. A student at Andrews University, when I was there in October for the week of prayer at the seminary, told me over in Korea, where Paul and I were back a little over a year ago, at 11:30 every day throughout that whole union, our people are praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are thousands of people praying around the world, fulfilling the statement that Ellen White gives us in Review and Herald, and I can't remember the date, that there should be around the circle of the world a band of believers praying for the God Spirit. And it is now being realized. And we've tried to encourage people to pray at 6:15 in the morning so that as the sun moves from time zone to time zone at 6:15 every day, there are prayers ascending to the throne of God, people praying for the power of God's Spirit. This is what Ellen White tells us. But brothers and sisters, we've got to preserve what God has given us as a gift, our intellect, our brains, our nerve systems, so that the Spirit can work efficiently. And this brings us to the last session, and Art, I'm going to sit down. Last section, Art, I'm going to sit down in just a moment. Look at page 117. Here's another statement, like the very first one we looked at on page 83, that you have to read, you stop, you meditate, you try to grasp what she is saying, you go back and reread it again to try to absorb it all. Listen, the brain nerves which communicate with the entire system are the only medium through which heaven can communicate and affect his inmost life. What a statement. What an insight. That nervous system that we have, that electrical system within us, is the system into which God taps to communicate to our being his messages, his truth, spiritual communication. What a concept! Whatever disturbs the circulation of the electrical currents in the nervous system lessens the strength of the vital powers, and the result is a deadening of the sensibilities of the mind. It is through this nervous system, that is electrical current that is within us, that the Holy Spirit communicates with us. And brothers and sisters, anything that we do, anything that we see, anything that we touch, anything that we hear, anything that we eat, that disrupts this nervous system, deadens the means of communication between ourselves and God. This is why God has given to us this gift, to communicate to us these understandings and these concepts. Otherwise, we would not have them. Therefore, we have the health message and the temperance message. It's tied into our destiny, brothers and sisters, our eternal destiny. It's tied into our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's tied into this experience of preparing ourselves for the outpouring of the Spirit of God. In temperance, next paragraph, of any kind benumbs the perceptive organs and so weakens the brain nerve power that eternal things are not appreciated but placed upon a level with the common. What a chapter this one is. If you haven't read it, read it tonight before you go to bed. This is vital present truth for God's people who are preparing for the outpouring of the Spirit of God in the latter rain. We must keep the channels of communication open, brothers and sisters. That's why we have the temperance and health message.
Amen. I want to join George down here below again with some questions. I'd like to just go back to one question you skipped.
All right.
You skipped quite a few, but that's all right.
Yeah. Well, you see, Art only gives us just a few minutes. We do the best we can.
Well, the reason I want to go back to this is because as I read this and studied it for tonight, I was impressed with its content. It's in chapter 11, and it's the second question. It says, with what unit of time are Christians to be concerned? What did you find there? Today. That's interesting because we often think of ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists as people looking to the future, don't we?
That's right.
But that was an interesting word. And the reason it caught my attention is because last year I did some study on William Miller and wrote a little book on it. And William Miller had a very interesting approach to looking for the coming of Christ. Some people may not be aware, if you've read the book that I wrote on Miller, you'd discover that Miller himself never set a day for Christ's second coming. In fact, as he looked at the second coming and thought about the second coming, he thought of it in terms of being, and the words he used were, continually prepared. This reminded me that there's quite a difference between the first coming and the second coming. The first coming, they knew when it was going to be. The wise men had studied, and the Jews, they all knew that it was about expected. But,
that's right.
But the second coming is, no one knows the day or the hour.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking about this, and in what I wrote on this, I noted a very interesting statement from Miller, and I'd like to just call your attention to it. It's in the little book that I prepared. It's on... see if I can find my notes here. It's on page 107 in the book I've written. And let me just note to what he said after the disappointment that perhaps tells you why he didn't totally despair after Christ didn't come. Somebody asked him, well, now when do you think Christ is coming? And I come back to that word in the lesson today. Here's what he said. I fixed my mind upon another time, and here I mean to stand until God gives me more light. And that is today until he comes.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's an interesting thought, and that's the word in this lesson.
That's right, today. And it's interesting the way she repeats it in that paragraph.
Yeah, several ways.
Miller, over and over again, today.
By the way, did you notice, and I don't want to take all the time, but did you notice there's some Bible study that's dangerous? Did you read that in one of the lessons? That if you open the Bible carelessly or to criticize or to find fault, you'd better not open it? You read that in one of the lessons? Very interesting chapter.
Right.
Well, we could talk about a lot of these things, but we want to give you a chance to maybe ask some questions and to do a little observing if you want, or questions either one on the lesson today.
Okay, as you ask the question, please speak right into the microphone so everybody can hear you.
Sometimes we couldn't hear it last time, so we're just going to go back here and somebody who may have a question or a comment on the lesson today that you found. Don't
All right, any questions? Raise your hand. Okay,
here.
I have a question on the will and God's power. And let's just take the example that we have of, on the chapter, the hurtful habits. And let's take, go back a couple of lessons to Ellen White when she gave up flesh foods. And she decided, let's call that a hurtful habit. I'd like to hear her self-talk, and maybe Roger, who's a good storyteller, might give me some insights on how to use my will and yet not be self-sufficient, and how to be victorious with it.
Hey, you want to handle that one, Roger?
In that marvelous little book that today is in 136 languages, Steps to Christ, incidentally, Ellen White is the fourth most translated writer in the entire history of literature and the most translated female writer in the history of literature, 136 languages, Steps to Christ. There is a statement, everything depends on the right exercise of the will. Now, if she just said everything depends on the exercise of the will, that would be something else. But the right exercise, which implies that there is a wrong exercise. There are five or six statements. You can find them very quickly in the three-volume index to Ellen White's writings, which talk about the will and the right exercise of the will. And Mrs. White says that we should be using the will, exercising it, by placing ourselves in the hands of God and letting Him work through us. It would take me 15 or 20 minutes to give you a detailed analysis of those statements, but you can make your own. What does she mean when she says everything depends on the right exercise of the will? Placing yourself in the hands of God and letting Him make your choices for you.
May I add about Yeah, I want to add a footnote to that, too.
Volume 5 of the Testimonies, pages 511 to 13, deal with the proper use of the will. She makes very clear that the will is the governing power in the nature of man, bringing all the other faculties under its control. And she makes very, very plain, speaking to this young man, you will be in constant danger until you understand the true function of the will. The will is the governing power in the nature of man, and if you will put your will on God's side, your will may become what?
Omnipotent.
So your will alone becomes will worship. Paul condemns that. Your will on God's side, educated by Scripture and the spirit of prophecy, becomes omnipotent. That's the combination. Our will, God's will, working hand in hand. That's the way it appeals to me, George.
Let me give you four references. Do you have a pen to write them down? Okay, Steps to Christ, page 43. The warfare against self is the greatest battle ever fought. But if we're going to have a renewal in holiness, we must surrender self to God. Page 43. Page 47, that Art just referred to. The right exercise of the will. What's the right exercise of the will? The surrender of self. And it's in this paragraph on page 47 that Ellen White tells us that when we surrender ourselves to Christ, the Spirit of Christ will come in and take control of our nature. That fallen nature. It's on that page. Now, Christ Object Lessons, page 312. When we surrender ourselves to Christ, the only thing I think of is our mind is merged with His mind. The heart becomes the heart with His heart, mind with His heart. Yeah, there are three or four things listed. And then she says we live His life. Now, the thing we need to concentrate on is the fact that our wills are merged with the will of God, she says. So actually what happens is when we surrender ourselves to Christ, our wills become an extension of God's will. And what God wills naturally becomes what we will or wish. Christ Object Lessons. Now, Desire of Ages, page 466. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. If you want to get rid of sin out of your life, you have to make the decision, which is the right action of the will, to expel sin. In the next sentence, she gives the nuts and bolts, the mechanics of how that's happened, of how it happens. She says, our spiritual powers, she talks about the powers of the soul, which is really the powers of our spiritual nature. The powers of our spiritual nature are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit. These powers obey the dictates of our will in fulfilling the will of God. And sin is jettisoned out of the life. Now you put those four together and look at them carefully, you'll see a four-step process by which God has guaranteed us, if we make the surrender and give our wills to Him, that we will have victory over sin. And our wills work in conjunction with God's will because our will is an extension of His will. And with the powers of our spiritual nature imbued, energized by the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, our spiritual nature obeys the dictates of our will, which is an extension of God's will, and sin is jettisoned from the life. That's how victory over sin is gained. And it all revolves around the will. Look at those four pages and you'll see that sequence. Okay, another question. Okay, Christ Object Lessons, page 43. I'm sorry. Steps to Christ, 43, 47, Christ Object Lessons, 312. And then Desire of Ages, 466.
Just another thing in relation to that, George, and that is that we talk about selfishness tonight, and that, of course, is the opposite. In other words, our own will having to have the final say when
that's right.
When we don't submit it to God.
That's why she talks in terms of the right exercise of the will.
Yes, right here. I've got a question. Hold on.
Excuse me, this is a little bit on last week's, where it says on the Sanctified Life in page 58 that false sanctification consists in talk and will worship. So that would be the opposite of, like Elder Delafield mentioned, exercising our will on our own strength and not without the strength of Jesus. Is that what that means?
Yeah.
That's what I would understand.
That's the way I would understand it.
It's a human act rather than God.
You know, we, here in the United States, we're very independent. And we really prize and treasure our independence. And within this context of this independent nature we have a very high regard for the work of the human will. But we have to come to the point where we're willing to surrender this will to God and give it to Him and let Him work. And we can't live in this independent state, at least not spiritually, and survive.
Some time ago, I had the privilege of talking to the psychology class of Dr. Cannon. How many of you remember Dr. Cannon? May I see your hands? Many of us do. He was teaching that class, and he made this remark: in modern psychology, there is very little room for the human will, but there is all kinds of room for the self to express itself, its imagination, its fancy, its reasoning powers, contribute to the self and fulfillment of the self. But the will, as a governing power in the nature of man, bringing all the faculties under its control, that will, merged in God's will, is divorced from the secular study of psychology. But it is absolutely indispensable. I remember Bill Lovelace said once, when he was pastoring at Sligo, "I never really," he said, "came to love the spirit of prophecy until I read that statement in Steps to Christ that you have referred to, George, about the will, turning your will over to God."
All right, another question.
Okay, somewhere. We have one over here.
Okay.
There's a statement in that same chapter 11 that talks about the unpardonable sin, and she describes what the unpardonable sin is. Now, it is willfully attributing to Satan the work of the Holy Spirit. And then she goes on to say, she gives an example. If you had an experience where the Spirit of God testified with your spirit that this was definitely a work of God, and then afterward, however, you fall into temptation and pride and self-sufficiency or some other evil trait, controls you, you reject all the evidences of the divine character and you declare that this was not of the Holy Spirit, but this was of Satan. In order for that to happen, you're cutting that line between the Holy Spirit and yourself. Now, as that relates to me or people as individuals, it's not that hard to understand. It's hard to it's always hard to accept faults in yourself, but how do we relate that when we're dealing with others? We have been in situations, and not just that, I don't want to make this question as narrow as that. How do we relate any of the Bible's revelations, the revelations in the spirit of prophecy, with others? If we're in a church work, I know a lot of people, when you first come into the church, you're gung-ho, but then when you start working with people, It's a lot different when you start seeing certain traits and characteristics. If you're in that kind of a situation where you see that someone has manifested this spirit or that spirit, how do you deal with that individual? I don't want to beat the spirit of prophecy over somebody and say, "Oh, brother, you must not be of the Lord because you did this. You denied the Holy Spirit." How do we deal in that situation?
Okay. Do you want to answer it, Paul?
I'm not sure of the question, but... go ahead.
Well, I think one of the most interesting studies that one can do is to take the Gospels and to study how Jesus dealt with people and how he presented truth, the gospel truth, to them. He had several different approaches, but it's interesting that he was very patient with people. Pentecost is evidence of that. Here on the day of Pentecost, after Peter's sermon, there were 3,000 people who accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, not on the basis primarily of Peter's sermon, but because they had heard Christ. And so, in that case, Jesus planted, Peter came along, you know, the Holy Spirit watered, Peter came along, preached a sermon, and reaped the harvest sown by Christ. Now, as you deal with people, and it looks like they're not accepting what you are saying, You cannot get impatient. Our responsibility is to plant the seed. And we do that by communicating truth, either through the written word or orally. We cannot do the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to allow the Spirit to do His work. The time will come when a decision will be made under the workings of the Spirit, if the person is honest, and he will accept truth. We just have to be patient. I think sometimes we get too impatient, and we force people. When if we had let them alone, let the Holy Spirit... Well, I don't mean let them alone. I mean be friends with them and encourage them and so on, but not press on them, baptism and so on, but let the Spirit work. I think when the decision is made, they'll be much stronger in the truth. The greatest illustration of this is the experience of Jesus when the rich young ruler came to Him. The fact that there are some things that we can't do for people. They've got to do it themselves. And it goes back to the will, Art. The rich young ruler came to Jesus deeply impressed with Christ. Impressed with what he heard, impressed with what he saw. There was something in him that went out to Jesus. And so he said, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus told him, "Keep the commandments." He said, "Well, I've done that since my youth up. What else do I need to do?" And then Jesus really put his finger on the sore point in this man's life. "Sell all you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me." Now, it's interesting what happens, the dynamic of the whole experience from that point on. Jesus never said another word to that man. There was dead silence. And Jesus looked into the eyes of this man, reading his soul, and he watched the greatest battle that was ever fought. Steps of Christ, page 43. Rage in the heart and the mind of this man. There was nothing more that Jesus could do. Here were the options. He laid them out. The man had to exercise his will. He had to make a choice. Jesus would not force him. God will not circumvent or short-circuit the human power of decision. We don't know how long it took. 30 seconds, 60 seconds, maybe a minute and a half. But finally, the man made a decision. And he turned around and he walked away from eternal life. He walked away from the very one that was able to give him what he wanted. Now, Jesus could have run around in front of him and stopped him and said, "Hey, wait a minute, this is too difficult. Maybe we can negotiate this thing." But he couldn't. He wouldn't do that. He had to make a decision. He planted the seed. The Holy Spirit was doing the work. The man had to make the decision. And God will not interfere with that decision. So as you work with people, remember, we are the seed planters, the Holy Spirit is the waterer, and under the guidance of the Spirit, the time will come when a decision will be made. Hopefully, it will be for eternal life.
Thank you, George.
In the exercise of the human will.
Thank you, Paul.
Can I say just one word?
Isn't it terrible? We have to keep our promise to close at quarter.
Art's pulling our coattail again.
I want to say just one word about it, and that is Ellen White faced this problem. Have you ever wondered what it'd be like to be a prophet? And have messages for people, and then they sometimes disregard them. You know, that kind of relates to what was just done here. You know, I try to help somebody, and they disregard or don't care about it or whatever. Ellen White had that problem, and one time in a vision, the Lord told her, "You deliver your message and leave the result with me." You know, in other words, there's so much we can do. We can't do everything, and the Lord works on the hearts, and I think I would have a hard time if I'd been a prophet and deliver a message and know people needed it and they'd ignore it or they'd resist it. That's what she had. But the Lord said, "Don't worry about it. You do your work and I'll take care of the result."
Amen. Don't you think that's true? And how God has truly taken care of the spirit of prophecy down through the years that have passed since Ellen White died in 1915. She said, "My books will have a much greater influence in the world after I am gone than while I am still living." And how true that is. Testimony Countdown 3 demonstrates this. And we do believe that when this program is started in our churches in the fall of this year, that we will see that that is true. And there will be a great revival of interest in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy throughout the world church. Won't that be wonderful? God will use these means to help finish the work. Now, Dr. Kuhn tells me that next Wednesday night he's going to tell us about the great controversy vision. Perhaps the most fascinating of all Ellen G. White books is the story of the great controversy between Christ and his angels and the devil and his angels. A marvelous book that is sold by the millions. The Great Controversy Vision. It's a thrilling story. Be sure to come out and hear it next Wednesday night. And our subject in the lesson for next week, Lesson 4 class, deals with a subject that is very, very much in the limelight, literally on television, in magazines, in books and newspapers today, and that is sex and human life. Premarital sex, extravagances in this human relationship, homosexuality, lesbianism, and all of those evils. What did Ellen White say about this question? Next Wednesday night. Study your lesson very carefully and see how pointedly she comes to grips with some of these problems. So we'll see you next Wednesday, and every Wednesday until we're finished, you've started. You know what the good book says, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's just a little misuse of Scripture, I think, Paul, isn't it? But he that endureth until March 20, the same should be blessed. Is that a little better translation? God bless you. Shall we all stand for the benediction, please? So glad you're here. We commend you for your faithfulness. Let's see if we can't bring somebody next Wednesday night. Shall we bow our heads? Our blessed Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord and Savior, whom we dearly love, we thank Thee for Testimony Countdown 3, for this inspired book, Counsels for the Church, for the excellent work of the White Estate in preparing the study guide, for the attendance of Thy faithful children, our brothers and sisters, every Wednesday night, for the good weather that we've had, for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Pour the Spirit of God out upon this assembly. Let this be a place, Father, from which will emanate the rays of light throughout the entire world. Let what happens here be a token of what can happen everywhere. May Thy people be aroused in their study of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And may we witness in the years ahead that remain, perhaps years, may we witness the results of what's going on in these meetings. May we remember they can be historic. Dismiss us with Thy blessing for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.